Let us continue with our sermons in the second epistle of Peter, turning again this morning to chapter 3. The second epistle of Peter in chapter 3, and the two verses that we're going to look at this morning are verses 3 and 4, but beginning to read in verse 1. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and looking especially at verses 3 and 4. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen. Last week we looked at three things in the first two verses of this final chapter of Peter's second epistle. First, we looked at how Peter makes mention of the fact that it is a second epistle that he is now writing to these people. Then we looked at his explanation with regards to the purpose in writing this second epistle. And third, his relating of the process by which he hopes to carry out and accomplish that purpose. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. That second verse then contains the purpose of Peter in writing in this second epistle to these men and women in these churches scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. It's to make them mindful of the words that were spoken before, the words that were spoken by the holy prophets of God, the words that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, spoken through those apostles and interpreted by the doctrines of those apostles. Peter's writing, you remember, in the midst of heresy, or at least in the midst of what will be the infiltration of heresy into these churches in this land of Asia. And so he's taken up the bulk of that second chapter in exposing something of the character of those men and women too, no doubt, of heretical mind. And now in the course of the third chapter, he's going to point his readers up to a different source, up to a bulwark, as it were, against these heretics. And so he takes them to remind them of the words that have already been spoken to them by the prophets, by the apostles, by Christ himself. Now, you see, Peter has already written to them along those very lines. He's not ashamed of having done that. He's not ashamed of taking in hand the same doctrine, the same volume of truth, and rather he focuses their attention on the fact that he has already written to them along those lines. This second epistle, beloved, he says, I now write unto you, in both which, that is the first epistle and the second epistle, in both of them, he says, I'm doing the same thing. In both of them, I'm setting before you the same volume of truth. None of the apostles were ever ashamed of repeating themselves, as it were, because they knew as well as any of us should know that time and time again the same truths have to be set before us, because very simply, we forget so soon. And even so, though we can remember things in our heads, that means absolutely nothing in our Christian life. But it's those things that we're to remember and do by remembering them in our hearts and in our very beings. That's what's contained in remembering the Word of God. So time and time again, the same truth has to come to our hearts until we become not just hearers of the truth, but doers of the truth. That's why we have to be reminded. That's why the same things have to be set before us time and time again. That's why Paul's not ashamed to say to the Philippians, to write the same things unto you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the concision, and so on. As we saw last week, you remember, in our reading from Luke's Gospel, what does the Lord do in that Sermon on the Plain, as it's called, but bring before those people the warp and woof of that Sermon on the Mount, which he has already delivered in the Gospel of Matthew. So Peter is setting before them the same things, setting before them the same things with the same purpose in mind, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before, and so on. And so he sets before us also the process by which he hopes to accomplish that purpose of making his readers mindful of the words that were spoken before. How does he do that? How do you make a person mindful of the words? Very simple. You do it by stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance. And that's what Peter says. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful. How will they be mindful? By being reminded. How will they be reminded? By having their minds stirred up by way of remembrance. You remember what we said about those things? Can't go into it again, but how essential to have our minds continually stirred up, like the bottle of grapefruit juice, you remember, the instructions on it, shake well, ready to serve. We're ready to serve when we're stirred up by way of remembrance concerning the things that we ought to know and ought to do in our Christian life. And Peter here is doing that very thing. He knows well the danger of sedimentation, of running to sediment in our life. Knows well how easy it is for us to let all the gifts and the callings and the talents and everything else that the Lord gives to us, through neglect, having them settle, lie there in the bottom of the jar, in the bottom of the river, until they have to come and be stirred up. Well, that's what he's doing. He says, I'm going to stir you up. That's the process. Going to stir you up by way of remembrance and writing the same things to you again for this purpose, that you might be mindful of the things that were spoken, and on account of this, because you need to be mindful, because here are the heretics battering on the doors of the churches, coming already trying to find their way into the churches. You need to be mindful, he's writing, in the whole total setting of his words in his second epistle. Well, let's move on then. And first of all, this morning, the very first thing, we might put it under this heading: Peter's first point of reference with regards to stirring up his readers' minds by way of remembrance. Now, you see what he says in the very first words there of our verse for this morning, verse 3. Knowing this first, he says. You see, he's got a first thing to set before them. He's got something of primary importance that he wants to set before them with regards to these men. And those words, of course, have to do with the heretics. And obviously, one of the cardinal heresies of these men was this. They were denying the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ would come back to this world as he had come the first time, so he would come the second. And he would come to receive his people unto himself. And he would come to judge the living and the dead. So these people were denying this. Knowing this first, says Peter, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Deniers shall come, says Peter. Those that deny the truth that Jesus is coming again. And this is something that you must remember, first of all, this is something of primary importance, that these men are going to come. And so as Peter begins the process of stirring up our hearts and our minds also, by way of remembrance, the very first thing then that he's going to remind us of is this, that it's a characteristic of the gospel age, that there will be those who will scoff at that which is going to terminate the gospel age, namely the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of glory. But you see something of what Peter's saying. As we say, this denying of the second coming of Christ, no doubt this is one of the specialities of these particular heretics. But you see, Peter's not just writing about that. He puts his finger on that in the first place. But he's not just writing about what they are denying. He's writing about the manner in which they are denying the promised coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing this first, he says, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And you see, speaking about the manner in which these people are going to voice their denial of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to do it with scoffing voices. They're going to do it with mocking tones. They're going to do it with scornful derision. Where's the promise of his coming? Look, all things continue as they were from the very beginning. All the fathers have fallen asleep, yet there's no change whatsoever. And that's how they're going to come. They're going to come not only denying the coming of Christ. I am denying anything if it comes to that. But when heretics come, they invariably come with scoffing tones once they're brought out into the open. And they make ridicule of the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, in the very first place, Peter's a very realistic man. Sometimes we're less realistic in our acceptance of what the Word of God says than the Word of God would have us to be. And Peter's very realistic. And Peter comes right there, my friends, and he says, my brethren, when you come and are confronted with these men, then here's one thing of absolute primary importance for your remembrance as I stir up your remembrance, that there shall be scoffers who shall come scoffing, mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Peter's preparing the hearts of these people, preparing them for what's coming. Remember how he addresses them in the first few words of the chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. And Peter aims to prepare his beloved brethren for those things that are coming, to forearm them by forewarning. Now, you see, in reality, this is what I mean by getting to real terms with what the Bible sets before us. In fact, striving to make real to our hearts and minds what the Bible sets before us. And very often it's not those terrible outward assaults in the Church of Christ that are the most dangerous, but it's those things that are more insidious and that drain away our strength, our Christian strength, and make us helpless and hopeless examples of our calling in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think John Calvin hits the point just right.
Now, if you know anything about the life of John Calvin, my friend, you'll know this.
You'll know that it was no easy life. Read the shortest biography, virtually, that there is of Calvin, and you'll know that he lived no easy life. He came under persecution's eye that would make us fly the face of this earth. He was banished from Geneva itself. It couldn't stick him. Couldn't stomach his ministry because it hit right at the heart of their carnal natures. And he came under many's and many's a persecution and many's a banishment. And Calvin trembled under the workload that God had given him to do in the cause of his gospel. Now, bear that in mind. John Calvin was no ordinary Christian. John Calvin was no country parson. As far as our justifying faith before God's concerned, each and every one of us, from the meanest saint to the greatest apostle or prophet that ever lived, we stand on the self-same ground. We are justified by the grace of Christ. And each and every one of us stand on the same plane and on the same level. But as far as our task and our calling is concerned within the Church of Christ, left on the earth, there are many and varied differences. One of the greatest happenings in this world, in the history of this world, in our time, you might say, was that Reformation, and carried out and spearheaded under two men in particular, Martin Luther on the one hand, Calvin on the other. And the load of what God laid upon that one particular man at that time bore him down and weighed him down and would have crushed the likes of us into obliteration so that we'd never have been seen again. Now all that he had and all that he knew and all that he carried out, I'll tell you this, in a body, physically, humanly speaking, that wasn't worth tuppence. Was continually wrecked with pain. He spat blood continually. He was in pain continually. John Calvin, all that. Listen to his comment on these words of Peter. When he gives one or two words about these scoffers of whom Peter is writing, then he says this: "Let us therefore bear in mind that nothing is more to be feared than this battle with the mockers." That's it. And oh, my friends, scorn and ridicule and the downgrading of the things of Christ, they're the things that hit at the vitals. And Calvin was an honest man. And he came honestly to see the things that were written to him concerning his life. And did he not know it? He couldn't push it off. He knew what his heart was like. He knew that he hated to be ridiculed. He knew that he hated to be scoffed at. He knew that he hated to be mocked. And when these things came at him, because he was the man that he was, he feared these things coming. The banishments, the persecutions, the wrecking, the blood, all these things, nothing is more to be feared than this battle with the mockers. That's what Peter's getting at. That's where he's pushing us up to. This is the first thing. Remember, this is God's Holy Spirit. And says the Spirit through Peter, "I'm going to stir you up by way of remembrance, knowing this first." Now, if he puts it primary, God forbid that we should create another order. Knowing this first, that there shall scoffers come, mockers come in the last day, walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And Peter's experienced mockers himself and the power of mocking himself. If you read that account, when he eventually denied the Lord at that fire in Caiaphas's judgment hall, read it aright and you'll see the element of mocking and scoffing that's in that. And to boot, at the hands of a slip of a wee girl. Don't you remember? Art thou not also one of his disciples? You are. I'll tell you how I know you are. You're a Galilean. Your speech betrays. And what was a Galilean to a city slicker from Jerusalem? Just somebody down from the hills. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You're one of the Nazarenes. I know it by your speech. And she's scoffing at him, don't you see? And mocking at him. Till he turns turtle. I never knew the man. Never knew him. Ah, my friend, you see. What, have you never turned turtle when the world has come scoffing at your Christian profession? Oh, well, you're unique. Or are you less than honest? Never wilted when the mockers come? Well, then why didn't you stand stronger when they came? Is it not rather the case that you shut your mouth, like we so often do, in the face of scoffing and in the face of mockery? Where is the promise of his coming? That's what they're going to say, says Peter. And they're going to do it with scoffing tones and mocking tones. And when they come like that, my, how you're going to need to be garrisoned against what Calvin rightly calls that thing, nothing more than that thing which is to be considered the mockers. He's going to the right place. He's going by the Spirit of God. Going as the Spirit of God takes him up in his own experience to apply it to the hearts of those people who have need of it at that time, which is all time. Take a look at the basis of the heretic scoffing denial of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing this first, he says that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You know, of course, because we've dealt with it already, that phrases like the last days simply mean the gospel age. This is the last day. Beyond this day, there is nothing whatsoever. The last day begun with the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth and will finish with the reappearing of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And Peter is simply telling the brethren here that one of the characteristics of the gospel age will be those who scoff at the termination of that gospel age, which will of course bring their judgment, and which they will have to deny. God at sundry times, other times, in divers manners, in many ways, spake unto our fathers by the prophets, says Paul, but in these last days, he hath spoken unto us by his Son. These last days. And Peter is telling them what the gospel day is going to be like. There are going to come scoffers scoffing at the promise of his coming. Well, look at the basis. Since the fathers fell asleep, they're saying, all things continue as they were from the creation of the world. Plausible enough argument, my friends. It's taken a grip upon so many people, and you can see it so clearly in our day. Look at how long the world has been going on, they say. Really, nothing has changed much. Things are going on the same as ever. Uniformitarianism, we call it in evolutionary science, so-called today. The fathers, of course, well, all the generations. Where would you start with the fathers concerning those who speak about the coming of the Lord? Enoch, the seventh from Adam. The seventh man from Adam, the seventh generation from Adam. He spoke about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the prophets and Peter's contemporaries, those that have gone before him, they all speak. But here's the point, you see, that the mockers are saying. Yes, they've been speaking. From Enoch they've been speaking. Through the prophets they've been speaking. Peter, your contemporaries have been speaking. But those that spoke about the coming, they've gone the way of all flesh. You see, don't you see what they're saying? We've heard this warning now for thousands of years and it's never come to pass yet. Do you think it's really coming to pass? You see, believers are put on their mettle, surely, to stand against that. On and on and on and on and on has gone this world, and nothing has happened. Thousands of years of the proclamation of the coming of God in judgment to this world, and nothing has happened. Some men, of course, have given ammunition. They've often said, Christ is coming at such and such a time. Throughout the history of the world, silly Ephraim bird-like Christians have said, look, he's coming at such and such a time, when such and such a thing happens, or such and such a thing happens. And the day comes, and the day dawns, and the sun sets, and nothing happens. And the scoffers have their guns loaded all over again. Don't ever attempt anything like that, my friend. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels in heaven. Don't attempt it, but live so that he may come this day and find us ready at his coming. But you see, all these warnings and years of warnings and nothing has happened, that's the thing. And isn't it an argument still used? And you see, if Peter has to warn his readers then about the force of that argument, how much more do we need the warning now? Almost 2,000 years further on, with nothing having happened. And of course, when you come up against unconverted, that is when we speak to unconverted about their souls. Is that not the shame of it, my friends? Is that not the shame of it? Very often we're not familiar with the arguments of the unconverted against the gospel because we don't confront them with the gospel. Therefore, very often we find that the things that the Bible holds out for us as counters to their argument are unreal to us because we haven't confronted them to find their argument, the opposition of which the Bible is setting before. Peter knows how they scoffed because Peter must have spoken so often about his coming again. And he assumes that these people to whom he is writing are speaking often about the coming again and are going to meet often the scoffings against that coming again. So he's saying, my brethren, bear it in mind then that it's a characteristic of the age. You'll not be amazed and you'll not be awed when it comes. So that's where he puts his finger first. They deny the coming, they scoff at the coming, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now you see, he has a purpose, of course. Remember, the purpose to make them mindful of the things. And we're to look at what Peter writes, and we're to have our own hearts and minds stirred up by way of remembrance with regards to it. You can look at it negatively and look at it positively. All around that truth that Christ is coming again. Bear in mind, my friends, that these people, they were having to do what they were doing because they wanted to live in the way that they were living. And to look at that and draw out negatively from it, we can assuredly do it. Where is the promise of his coming, they were saying? All things continued from the creation since they had been since the creation. Was that true? Do you reason like that? If you're an unconverted person, do you reason
with regards to the antiquity of this world. Look at how long it's been going on. Look at how long people have been speaking again about the end of the world. But the end doesn't come. The end never comes. That's the reason. That's how these people were reasoning. But in order to do it, they were having to fly in the face of the facts, for all things had not continued as they had been from the creation of the world. Because there had been one great and mighty upheaval in the history of this world from the creation, and that was the flood that God sent in the days of Noah. But you see, they had to deny that. That's what he's going on to say in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. All things hadn't continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. For God had come into that creation that he had made, and he had turned that whole creation completely and entirely upside down. They denied that. They had to deny it. You see the wee word of their description again that Peter gives there. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. They wanted to live in this world according to their own hearts and their own minds and their own fallen natures. And in order to do that happily, they had to eliminate from their thoughts any notion that there would ever be an end to this world that would bring God's judgment upon them. And of course, the flood in the days of Noah, hear it well, my friend. The flood in the days of Noah is God's great illustration of the final judgment of this world on account of sin. Therefore, when they stripped away the truth, they must also strip away the illustration of the truth. And they were willingly ignorant of the fact of the flood that had turned the world upside down when they said all things continue as they have been since the beginning of the creation. Today we've got another name for it. We call it evolution today. Don't you know where evolution aims its heaviest blows? Right at the flood. Right at the flood. Why? Because the flood, my friends, is the pointer to God's final judgment on this world and on the sins of men and women in this world, and it has to be eliminated. It has to be annulled. You remember the people that Paul spoke to at Athens? They were Epicureans and they were Stoics. They followed two philosophers, Epicurus and Zeno. Both of them merged in this point, that there was nothing beyond this life. Because both of them said this, in fact, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now you see, in order to eat and to drink and be merry, knowing that you die tomorrow, you have to produce one thing into your thinking, that if you die tomorrow, there's nothing beyond the grave. And that's exactly what they did. And when Paul came preaching the resurrection of the dead, don't you remember, what will this babbler say? They scoffed at him because he was coming, hitting right at the point that they couldn't afford to have in their thinking. For if they wanted to live as they wanted to live and were living, eating, drinking, being merry, they had to get rid of the thought that there was anything beyond the grave. And they did. We came from nothing, we went to nothing. These men, says Peter, they walk after their own lusts. Because they walk after their own lusts, then the thing that they must do is this: they must scoff at the promise of his coming. For when he comes, then comes the day of judgment.
You can't walk after your own lusts happily, my friends, if you really believe there's a judgment at the end. So you see, even from the negative, even from their behavior, we can learn how we ought to walk. Seeing, brethren, that all these things shall be so, what manner of persons ought ye to be? My friends, if we believe that Christ is coming, we don't walk after our own lusts by the grace of God. We walk in the way that he would have us to walk and glorify his name. It's a horrible aspect, yet let me drive it home to you if you're unconverted. Don't you see? You're a partaker of it. Partaker of it. You say you believe that Christ is coming again, and yet you're unconverted. Are you not scoffing at what that coming means? Well, that coming means judgment for all that are unconverted. You see, the Lord does this, does he not, for us? Gives us millions of millions, you might say, tokens of his coming again. You know how people sometimes pray until Christ comes or calls? They mean until he comes again at the end, or until he calls us, each and every one of us, at the hour of death. Now every death and our death, that's a token of his coming. It's not the fullness of his coming, yet it's the fixing of that state of affairs in which we'll be found at his coming. For as we die, my friends, when he calls, as we are found at the hour of his our death, so shall we be found at the hour of his coming. If we die in sin, we perish in sin. If we die in Christ, we live in Christ. They wanted to live for their sin. Well, let them do it. Let them abolish that thing that might have warned them against living in their sin. But they will live in their sin, die in their sin, and abide in their sin forever and ever. But what about the positive side? Surely we can have our hearts and our minds stirred up by the positive. You see what Peter calls it. He doesn't just call it the coming. He calls it the promise of his coming. We're not to think that Peter's borrowing words from the heretics. The heretics are borrowing words from the people of God. The people of God are speaking about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these heretics were doing was this. They were making a scoffing echo of what the people of God were speaking about. The church, the believers, they were speaking about that day when Christ would come, about the promise of his coming. They knew that he was coming because he had promised to come, and God had promised to give him to them. And that promise, the heretics knew were to hit. Calvin calls it hitting at the throat of the church, at the promise of his coming. And so seeing, you see, they were aiming at such a vulnerable place, so then Peter will have us stirred up with regards to the coming of Christ, that we might protect that vulnerable spot that they would aim at. You see, this is true, isn't it? We live our Christian life in anticipation. Surely that's it. You take a much of the Christian life is bound up in that word hope. So that Paul even, you might say, attributes our salvation in one or two places to hope. It's faith that saves us. It's grace that saves us. Christ that saves us. The blood that saves us. But we are saved by hope as well, says Paul. In fact, we are saved in hope. It immerses us, this hope. We have a helmet of. And all things, all the hope that we have for our salvation, really, really focuses on one point above all others. And that's when Christ comes. When Christ comes. You remember how Paul puts it to Titus? Looking for that blessed hope, the blessedness of the hope, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are called to be a people who live in anticipation, who live in hope, focused, settled on one great event to come in the purposes of God when Christ shall come. That's the promise that we have, and the promise that we're to hold. Now, my friends, there are scoffers. Of course there will be that will come and attack that. Yet you see how we're meant to be strong against the scoffers. You see how much God has given to us to enable us to live in anticipation of the hope. Remember this, that the evangelists, time and time again, did they not use this phrase about the first coming of Christ, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets and so on. In other words, the Lord had promised that he was going to send his son. His son came, and the evangelists look back and they remind us of what God had promised to do and had then done. And we can take what God had promised to do, has done, and we can use that as a foundation on which to set our feet. So we live in anticipation and ought to live. You know, some of the older saints might well put us to shame. They were in the position, in less a position, that we are in now. Because remember, as the evangelists looked back to what God had promised to do and had done, there were those who lived up to that point, lying on the promise with all their hearts, anticipating the promise, day after day after day after day. And some of them into extreme old age until the promise came, like Simeon, when he lifted up Christ in his arms and he said, Now, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. They lived in anticipation, Simeon and Elizabeth and Zacharias and Anna, and all that bond, the elect, my friends. They lived in anticipation of that coming of Christ, that promise of the coming of the Christ into this world. But he's come. He's come. And if we are called to live in anticipation, my friends, God has given us more fuel, as it were, than they ever had. For we've seen the first appearing fulfilled already. And as the first has taken place, God forbid that we shouldn't live in hope and anticipation of the second that will surely come. So they aim their blows. Of course they do. But we have to retort at Corinth, you remember, denying the resurrection. All that's bound up with the coming again of Christ, for when he comes, he'll empty the graves of just and unjust, and they'll stand before him. So at Corinth, they were denying the resurrection. What says Paul? No resurrection of the dead? Then we've got no hope. We're of all men most miserable. Our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Take away that, and you take away the hope. The promise of his coming. Note that well. Peter doesn't miss a trick. He doesn't say the promise of your going. He says the promise of his coming. There is a difference. It's a blessed thing, as Paul tells us, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's a blessed thing, but it's not as a blessed a thing as the coming of Christ. Our going to Christ, my friends, is not comparable with the coming of Christ at the end. When we die and go to be with Christ, of course it's far better, but we go, as you might say, partially into the blessing. Our spirits ascend to be with them, which is blessed indeed, but our bodies sleep where'er they lie until the day of resurrection at the coming of Christ. Then the body and the soul are united, and they stand before Christ in all the fullness, for then the fullness of Christ has come at his coming, not at our going. When he comes, my friend, then he puts all things under his feet. When he comes, then he overcomes the last enemy, which is death. When he comes, then he casts out Satan into the bottomless pit forever. When he comes, then he delivers up the kingdom unto his Father. That's the blessed hope. It's a blessed hope, if you like, to depart and to be with Christ. But the blessed hope is the glorious appearing. For when he appears, then all the work is done, complete forever and ever. The last day began to tick there in Bethlehem's manger. And when midnight strikes, he comes. The day is over. Time is over, eternity begins in all its fullness, and we are with Christ if we believe that he died to bring us to God. No wonder the devil will raise up scoffers against the truth. No wonder Peter will put his finger there on that kind of attack on the church. No wonder then he will stir up our pure hearts by way of remembrance that we have these things in mind, that we're mindful of the words concerning these things. For only if we're mindful of the truth will we combat the heresy against the truth and bring glory to the Lord by his grace in all our efforts.